Tonight, as we lay a foundation for the teaching of God's Word, I want you to join in with me in an account in the Gospel of John that is well familiar to any of us who've spent any appreciable amount of time in church and or Sunday school. When you get to the 6th chapter of John, you will find the account of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit would allow that to speak to us in an unfamiliar manner. As we turn in our Bibles to John chapter 6, I invite those who are physically able to stand with us as we reverence the reading of God's holy word from John chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. If you're there with me in the 6th chapter of John, beginning in the first verse, won't you say amen?
Amen.
After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise to the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." As you meditate on that old familiar passage, I'd like to talk to you today from the question, what will you do with what you have? You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. As a student of sacred scripture, you ought to know that this miracle of feeding 5,000 men, not counting women and children, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish that Jesus performs on the Sea of Galilee. Beloved, it is the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and here in our reading this evening, John chapter 6. And scholars would suggest to you that the prominence of this miracle being recorded in all 4 Gospels, Dean Wallace, it somewhat indicates its unusual importance in the telling of the story of the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all agree, in the only place they do agree, that the one miracle of Jesus, every reader of his life in Scripture ought to know, is the miracle of the feeding of 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 dried up salted fish. More so than his walking on water, more so than giving sight to blind Bartimaeus, more so than the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, even more so than the raising of Lazarus from the dead, stands the message, the ministry, and the miracle of what Jesus does right here in feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Beloved, because each gospel writer would let you know that no encounter or experience with Jesus is complete until you've come to this moment when he feeds 5,000. For it is in this moment that you come to find out that he is a kind and compassionate Christ who cares about the context of your life. It is here that you encounter a Savior who proves that no matter how late in the day of life it is, he is well able to provide all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. This miracle reminds us that it matters not the magnitude of the problem you face in life, for my God, your God, our God is a waymaker, a problem solver, and one who can do anything but fail. This miracle is meant to remind you that if you would take what little you have and put it in the Savior's hand and learn to be thankful for whatever it is God has sown into your life, that all God needs is some surrender and thanksgiving for him to go exceedingly and abundantly above everything you need, that he is a God who supplies all of our needs. There's something about the feeding of the 5,000 that you ought to take note of tonight. It is, Brother Calvin, arguably the height of Jesus' earthly ministry. In this moment on the seashore of Galilee, there are 5,000 men, and if you count women and children, somewhere between 12 and 15,000 people who are following Jesus. This is the height of his ministry. But if you would follow Jesus through the Gospel of John, you also find out, Judy, it's not only the height of his ministry, it's the turning point of his ministry. For there is something Jesus does in the feeding of the 5,000 that lays the foundation for him to teach some difficult truths about discipleship, that as a result of what he teaches on the heels of feeding 5,000, Sister Joyce, the Bible says that because of what happens after this, he's rejected by his own people, and the multitude no longer follows him. There's something Jesus does in the feeding of the 5,000 that lays the foundation for many people to walk away and follow him no more. What is it? It's a reminder that the feeding of the 5,000 is not simply about a miracle-making God. It's not simply about a sovereign Savior who supplies our needs. It's not just about a compassionate Christ who cares about the context of our lives. But this miracle also lays forth the expectation of how we ought to give to the Lord. If you go beyond your kindergarten Sunday school reading of this miracle, it is not simply about a God who meets our needs, but it is a question about how we live and how we offer and how we sacrifice and how we surrender and how we bring to the Lord what the Lord has blessed us with. It is no wonder then that people stop following Jesus after this miracle. Because the one thing we don't like talking about is giving. Tithing sermons don't bring the church out en masse. Nobody likes to be told what to do with the resources God has given them. If I were to preach on your miracles on the way and declare that the blessing of the Lord is going to rain down in your life, church would be packed out. But if we told you next Sunday, I'm going to teach on tithing, that'll be the week you decide to stay at home. As a matter of fact, there's one somebody even here on a Saturday night, you're trying to figure how you can sneak out the sanctuary right now because you did not come to church to hear a preacher talk to you about giving your resources and offerings and tithe and sowing into the body of Christ. That's not what you came here for. You wanted me to shout you and tell you everything's going to be all right and he'll work all things together for your good. But the reality is that sometimes we limit what God will do in our lives by how we handle what he's already given us. Come on, preach, Pastor. What's that? If I don't get but one amen, James McNeil got my back tonight. Come to the seashore of Galilee and learn a little lesson about what God expects of us
And how what we do with what we have determines what the Lord can do for us. If you combine all the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find that the context of this miracle is that it's been a long day for Jesus and his disciples. They've been ministering in Galilee, Jesus' home region, and for all visible accounts, it's been successful. Lives have been changed. Folk have given themselves to the Lord. They're following him. The sick have been healed. Demons have been cast out. Blinded eyes have been opened. Everything is well. And Jesus' approval rating is on the rise. And Jesus decides to pull his disciples out of the crowd to spend some alone time in prayer to isolate them from the dangers that are inherently present in success. So he pulls them away because the applause of people will oftentimes mislead you. He gathers them together to sail across the Sea of Galilee, only to find out, y'all, that the crowd who's been with them in Galilee is not ready for ministry to be over. And so see this, CJ, while Jesus and the disciples are sailing across the street, the sea, the residents of Galilee have left Galilee and are running along the seashore to meet him at his point of arrival. The Bible says that when he lands on the other side, the magnitude of at least 5,000 men have run along the seashore. They meet him at the seashore. They ask Jesus for some more ministry, some more healing, some more deliverance, some more miracles. And even though Jesus and his disciples are tired, the Bible says Jesus has compassion on them. And so watch this, y'all. Ministry starts again. They were supposed to be done, Deacon Nash, but Jesus sees that there's still some sick that need to be healed. There's some blinded eyes that ain't been opened yet. There's some folk who need to hear the word of God. And so Jesus starts round two, even though he and the disciples are tired. And in the midst of ministry, a problem arises. The sun starts going down. It's late in the day. And they're in the middle of the desert with no restaurant or grocery store to be found. It's been a long day for everybody. It's late. There's no food. And the disciples recognize folk are now getting hangry. Now, if you're not familiar with hangry, hangry is when your blood sugar drops because you're hungry and you get angry in response. You know folk when they're hangry. This crowd has gotten hangry. The disciples are hangry. Everybody's tired. And Jesus wants to handle it. He wants to feed them. He wants to make a way. He wants to provide. But there are some people in the crowd who, by their very presence and their attitude about giving, will ultimately hinder the magnitude of what the Lord can do. Hang out with this crowd and let me show you three types of individuals who not only limit God's goodness in their lives, but limit the ability of God to do great things through the body of Christ Jesus. I know you ain't gonna shout, but I'm gonna teach. Let me share with you some people who are problematic. The Bible says the crowd that meets Jesus on the seashore, they had run all the way from Galilee. Which meant that when Jesus got in the boat to sail over, they were in their homes and they ran to get to the other side to meet Jesus. And when they get there and everybody's hungry, we find out that in the midst of the crowd, all they have is five loaves of fish, five loaves of bread, and two fish. These folk have run from Galilee to where Jesus is, and all they have is five loaves of bread and two fish. Now stay with me, because I don't want you to miss the depth of this. I would suggest to you that this, Judy, is not an issue of poverty. This is an issue of preparedness. How you gonna run all the way to follow Jesus? And you bring nothing in your journey. This was not because they didn't have anything, but they chose not to bring anything. They thought following Jesus ought to be free. That in this relationship, he gives to us, but we're not called to give anything back to him. And the sad reality is that they came to worship empty-handed. Beloved, the reason it gets quiet is because on every pew in every Christian crowd, there are those sitting who believe in the blessing of following and receiving, but have no commitment to the obligation to sacrifice and to give, and believe that following Jesus ought to be a free experience. Go on, preach, Pastor. I'm pastor now. I can say what I got to say. Here's the irony. They ran to the other side of the seashore, and they expected Jesus to be there, but they came empty-handed. They expected the disciples to work overtime, but they came empty-handed. They expected that more miracles would happen, but they came empty-handed. They showed up believing that the lights in the church ought to be on and the bathroom ought to be clean, but they showed up empty-handed. They expected the musicians to be prepared and the choir to be adorned in robes, but they came empty-handed. They expected the pastor to be present and preaching in the pulpit, but they came empty-handed. They expected movement on the building campaign to deal with this overflow issue, but they came empty-handed. They expected all the Christian education curriculum to be free, but they came empty-handed. They expected the church to funeralize mama with fried chicken after the funeral, but they came empty-handed. Beloved, it is a sad thing when you worship around folk who expect everything but continuously come empty-handed. I don't know who I came to teach you tonight, but I want you to know discipleship demands stewardship. Faith does touch finance. Worship is not welfare, and church is not free, sanctified entertainment. That part of our commitment and call as disciples is to bring of what the Lord has already blessed us with, because ain't nobody in here got nothing. Nudge your neighbor, tell them you got something. Now I know what somebody's saying, because you're left-wing liberal and you believe that it is inappropriate to talk about giving in a sermon room because everybody ain't got it, and so you know you begin to make all the excuses. I understand you don't want to talk about money. But I double dog dare you when you go home to read your Bible. Not only will you be a better Christian, but when you get to Mark chapter 12, you'll find this instance where this little old lady brings her two little cents to put in offering. And the miracle is not that she gave two little cents. The miracle, Sister Savage, is that the Bible says in Mark 12, Jesus was watching how people gave when they worshiped. That Jesus came to church and watched the offering. Now I know you ain't gonna shout, but I want you to know, God doesn't close his eyes at offering. That's not the place where God says, just do what you want to do, go on. Yes, the Lord wants you to worship. Lord wants you to wake up on Saturday and Sunday and declare, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. God wants you to get dressed and push your way through interference and traffic and parking problems, because I was glad when they said unto me, let us come into the house of the Lord. The Lord wants you to enter his gates with thanksgiving and walk into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. But your worship is incomplete if you also do not ask, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits and all of his blessings and all of his goodness unto me? If you grab your Alfred Street best outfit, and if you grab your Bible, and if you grab your cousins and your coworkers, but you don't bring your offering to church, you've come empty-handed. And part of the reason the church is limited is because there's so many people who deliberately decide to come empty-handed. Page, Pastor, turn it down. Can I show you another group of problematic people? You've got some who deliberately decide to come empty-handed, not recognizing that worship demands giving. But watch this. The disciples, when they recognize there's a problem, and they realize that it's late, there's no food anywhere, people are hangry, the disciples make a recommendation to Jesus. Look what they say. Go home and read the other gospel accounts. The disciples say, look, Jesus, this is what y'all do. Tell them to take their money, go into other villages, and handle it themselves. Tell them to take their money, spend it elsewhere on their own needs. But we're not going to encourage them to bring them to you. Because in every Christian crowd, there's somebody on every pew who believes that the money you have, you ought to spend under your own discretion, taking care of your own needs. So you come in withholding the offering that you have because you believe that there's more demand for that dollar. There's something else you got to take care of. There's another bill you need to pay. Rather than bringing it to the Lord in obedience, you decide in your own financial acumen that you can do better with that 10% paying your own bills than you can rendering it to the Lord and trusting God to supply your needs. Can I teach the Bible? Isn't it amazing how financially creative we become for the things we want? But when it comes time to give to the Lord, we negotiate. You had no problem finding money for that bag. You saved up for that vacation with no problem. Nordstrom got your money. You didn't have a problem finding tickets for that concert last night down in Baltimore. I saw you. It's amazing that we become financially creative and genius when we want to pursue our heart's desire. But yet when it comes time to give back unto the Lord, we negotiate. And we excuse ourselves saying that I've got bills to pay. I've got student loans to pay off. And we hold back from the Lord because the devil has convinced us that you can do better taking the 10% you're supposed to give God and applying it to the bills you already have. Now, let me tell you the hole in that argument so you might change your mindset tonight. The hole in the argument is this, that God can only bless what you bring. And if you bring nothing, he blesses nothing. Okay, it's going to get real quiet in here, Lisa, but let me prove it, Bible. You know, I like to do my homework before I come down the street. And I did my homework about Jesus and bread. You would take note of how many times Jesus interacts with bread. In John, he says, I am the bread of life. In communion, he breaks bread. But the one time you see Jesus being tempted to manipulate bread and miraculously expand bread is not only here in the feeding of the 5,000, but a good Bible student knows in the wilderness when he's tempted by Jesus, by Satan. And Satan says to him, see these stones, turn them into bread. Now say with me, when Satan points out stone and says turn it to bread, Jesus doesn't do it. But when bread is brought to him in the wilderness, he uses his power to multiply it. And the question I had to ask is why does he not use his power to turn stone to bread, but will use his power in the wilderness to break bread and multiply it? I want to see the problem. Why not use your power to turn stone to bread, but you do use your power to multiply bread to feed 5,000? Well, can I give you part of the answer? Part of the answer is because Satan showed him stones, but he never put it in Jesus' hand. And in the wilderness with 5,000, there's a little boy who said, here, take my bread. And because the boy gave it to the Lord could multiply it. Now, if you just show it to me, all I'm gonna do is look at it. But if you put it in my hand, I will multiply it in ways that you never saw coming. Boy, I feel like preaching to somebody who's always complaining about your financial situation. Lord, look at my bills. Lord, look at my debt. Lord, look at my trouble. The Lord says, I see it, but until you put it in my hand, until you bring that offering, until you surrender that tithe, you've given me nothing to multiply. And all you're asking God to do is look at it. Lord says, I'm waiting for you to break some of it off and put it in my hand. Tell somebody, tell them, give God something to work with. Now here's the deep problem, and I feel like being pastor right about now. When the disciples make the recommendation to send the people away, Johnny, what they're really saying is, Lord, you got to bring an end to ministry. Stop teaching, stop healing, stop delivering, send them out, and let them use their money elsewhere. Because when people make a decision to take what the Lord has given them and use it elsewhere, it signals the end of ministry. That the corporate collective ministry gets its benediction when members decide, I'm going to spend elsewhere. Because the reason you give is not simply to bless your own life. It's in essence to support the work that God is doing collectively. And when you make a deliberate decision not to give but to spend elsewhere, you're telling the church to stop doing what it's doing. If you don't give, we can't feed 5,000. If you don't give, we don't send teams to Flint, Michigan to serve in the spirit of Christ. If you don't give, we don't supply 3,000 children with school supplies and book bags and coats for the winter. If you don't give, we can't feed 1,700 families with Thanksgiving dinners. If you don't give, we can't give $1 million to the museum. And let me be clear on something. If you don't give, please stop bragging about what your church is doing. And if you don't give, stop complaining about what we ain't doing, because you ain't invested in it no way. You ain't got a nickel in this thing. But if you give, you can see the work that God does through the church. I'm not preaching tomorrow, but I ought to bring this one to a Sunday service. You think? Because when we decide not to give, we're telling the Lord, stop what you're doing. There's a group that came empty-handed.
There's a group that wants to spend what the Lord has given them elsewhere. But then there's another group, and this one's, these folk you got to keep an eye out on. Watch what the Bible says. They come to the side. Some have deliberately come empty-handed. Some have said, I'm going to take what I have and spend it elsewhere. I'm not going to bring it to the Lord. Jesus tells the disciples, watch what he says. He said, listen, go out and find what you got. Go find out how much food is out there. Find out what people brought. Find out how good God's been to them. Ask them what blessings the Lord has delivered this week. Find out what they have that they know they don't have no business having. And the Bible says that after they survey 10 to 12,000 folk, the only thing they came back with was 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, I'm going to tell you what happened because I know disciples. I know followers. You can't convince me that in a crowd of 12,000 folk, that the only thing there was 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. No, here's what happened. The disciples asked, and some folks said, I ain't giving them nothing. They had it, but they hid it. They didn't come in with nothing. They just decided, I'm not gonna give today. Calvin, I had to ask a question. What would cause someone who's been blessed by God to make a decision you ain't gonna give? How could somebody be the recipient of the blessings of the Lord and make a decision that when God asks, I'm not giving? How can you sit here and declare you won't give? That you're going to disobey God. The Lord has asked, but you won't give. Well, I know disciples. I know followers. I'm going to tell you what I think happened, why some folk didn't give. Some folk didn't give because they were sitting there and they said to themselves, well, you know what? They got so many other folk here. Right. I mean, that church real big. You know, they got 4 services. They claim 7,000 members. My little bit ain't going to make a difference. And so you shift the weight of ministry on 20% of the people to do 100% of the work and excuse yourself because you say, they got too many folk. That's Alpha Street. They got folk that GS 13, 14, and SES. And yet there's a little boy who declares, I may not have much, but the little bit that I have, God is able to use to make a difference because it matters not the size, it's the sacrifice. God is not looking at how many zeros. God is looking at, do I give it from my heart because I trust him? Okay. Okay, I got it. If that's not a reason, that's not your reason, I'm going to tell you why some folk didn't give. Because I guarantee you, somebody got in that crowd, got over there and said, you know what? I'm not going to give because nobody asked me if this is where we should come. I wasn't invited to the meeting. And, you know, they got a lot of nerve making decisions that I was not asked what I want to do. So since I wasn't in the decision-making process and since they didn't do what I wanted to do, I told them the bathroom ought to be blue. They painted the thing green. I ain't giving. Because I ain't part of the decision-making process. Okay, if that's not it, I guarantee you, here's why some folk didn't give. You ready? I guarantee you, somebody said, I ain't giving because Peter asked. And I don't like Peter. And Matthew got his nerve. Matthew and I got issues that go way back. He didn't allow me to sing the solo in the choir, and I'd be good and daggone. And because I don't like the disciples,
I'm not going to give. Yeah, there's some folk simply said, you know what? I'm not going to give for whatever reason. And I want to ask you, if the Lord requires that we give, and one day you're going to stand and account for your life, I just have a question. What answer are you going to give God as to why you didn't give? Are you prepared to tell the Lord you disobeyed because you didn't like a disciple? Are you prepared to tell the Lord the reason you were disobedient because they made a decision you didn't vote on? Are you really ready to tell the Lord that you disobeyed his command to give because you didn't like the direction they were going in? You know what it's like, and I'm about done now. I tried to find a way to shout this sermon. It just is what it is. I was at the house the other day, and I was straightening up, and I realized that I had gone upstairs to the boys' room, and I started straightening up their room, and it just dawned on me, why am I cleaning their room? Right? Right? They're 12 and 9. So I called them. The oldest was on Xbox. He didn't come. The youngest, Cooper, came upstairs. We started working, and as we were cleaning it, Marquita, then I wondered, why is the oldest one not up here? So I told Cooper, I said, listen, go downstairs and tell your brother I said to come up here and clean his room. Cooper went downstairs. A few minutes later, he came back up. We still sitting in the room. 5 minutes passed, 10 minutes. And it just dawned on me that that oldest boy ain't upstairs. So I said, did you tell him? Cooper said, I told him to come upstairs and clean his room. So I went downstairs. He's still on the Xbox. I said, hey, didn't Cooper just come down here and tell you to get upstairs and clean your room? This is what he said. He said, yes. I said, why didn't you come upstairs? This is what he told me. He said, because I don't obey Cooper. Okay, valid point. I said, so let me make something clear. Cooper wasn't asking you to come upstairs. I was telling you to come upstairs. Cooper just conveyed the message. Now, you may not want to do it because Cooper asked and you thought Cooper made the request, but it wasn't Cooper who told you to give. It was your daddy who provides for you. And when you know who made the request, you ought to respond. Don't tell me you ain't gonna give because you don't like the pastor and you don't like the deacons and you don't like the trustees. Baby, we're not the one who made the request. God made the request, and the Lord says you ought to give. This little fella brings his loaves and his fish because he recognizes the Lord has asked this of me. This ain't Peter, this ain't Matthew, this is what Jesus wants. And we've come so far. How can we run along the seashore and not trust him with what we have? We've seen him raise Jairus' daughter. We've seen him turn water into wine. We know what he's able to do. And when you've seen what God is able to do, how can you not trust him when you give? Here's what I want to tell you, and I never stand here to make you some prophetic promise. I never try to give you some forecast of your future. I will never stand here and tell you that your Rolls Royce is on the way. I don't know any of that. But here's what I do know. I have never seen someone struggle because they tithe. Come here. Now. You can't tithe and be financially irresponsible and blame that on God. You can't tithe and have a gambling problem and try to figure out why tithing ain't work. But I've never seen someone struggle because they tithe. Because God has given a commitment and a commandment and a promise that if you bring your tithe to the storehouse, I'll pour you out a blessing you can't receive. He says, if you give, it will come back to you. Good measure, wish I had a Bible reader. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. The Lord declares to David the psalmist, that I once was young and now I'm old, and I have never, ever, 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 ever seen the righteous forsaken, nor God's seed begging for bread. That when you trust God and give to God, God will multiply, and God will sustain, and God will provide, and God will make a way. So do me a favor. Don't come empty-handed. Don't spend elsewhere and not bring to the Lord. Don't excuse yourself for any reason for not giving to the Lord. And here's what the Bible says. That young man gave 5 loaves and 2 bread. The Lord began to do what God does. And the Bible says they all ate until they wanted no more. When he gave 5 loaves and 2 fish, the Lord did what God does. And he ate so much, he didn't want no more. Now I'm going to suggest to you that 5 loaves and 2 fish was only going to fill him but so much. But when he trusted God with it, God had a way of multiplying it in some way that it fed him above and beyond what his own desire was. All he had to do was release it to the Lord. I dare you to try God. I dare you to trust God. And I dare you to render unto the Lord what God requests of us, and watch what God can do.